Well, as you know, and I've said this, we're going to finish up the Institute today. Some of people have brought up the fact that in the three books, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews, that we didn't cover Matthew, but I have laid out Matthew so many times that it's, you know, it would be kind of redundant to do it again. You can get everything you need by what is already done. You know, we've been at this now about 6-7 years, and you know, we have covered every aspect that I think you need to know about the Bible, it's all online, so anybody in the future can do it. Probably, and we'll finish up today. We're always off in the summer anyhow because it's so crazy. Going to give me a chance to figure out what I want to do this fall. I know I talked about doing church history, and I still plan to do that. But I'm looking for a slot to bring everybody who wants to through Discipleship 3. And I may do that in the fall on a Saturday every month and get that out of the way. We'll see how many people are interested in that. And I could go either way. But I will work it out throughout the summer, then I figure it out. So, but just so you know. But we got two chapters left in Acts, and I want to get those through those today. And just to put it into a context for you, in Acts chapter 20, you'll remember, this is where Paul gave his farewell address to the church at Ephesus. And, you know, it brought about the end of his third missionary journey. And then he is purposed to go down to Rome. And, you know, so he goes down to Jerusalem. He gets put in prison. And this basically ends his ministry as far as starting any churches for the next, to the rest of his life. He's in jail. And as I've showed you, as you come through here in chapter 22, he starts to make his defense into Jerusalem. He goes to Caesarea. He goes before Felix, the governor. He goes before, Tertullius and Festus and all those guys. And finally in chapter 27, he goes with King Agrippa. Finally in 27 is where he begins his journey down to Rome. And this begins to close out, you know, not only the book of Acts as you have it in your Bible, but, you know, Paul's life. We don't know for sure at what point or when he's killed in Rome. We're not given that. But we know that that's where he meets his end. Chapter 27 and 28 has really got some good stuff in it. And, you know, he said, we'll start in 27. And this is where, you know, verses 1 through 28 is when he starts his trip down to Rome. And it's quite an interesting thing. And there's a lot of hidden things in this that you'll want to get into your Bible. I'll bring them up as we go along. It says, and when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, going to Rome, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners under one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Artricius, and Macedonian of Thessalonica being with us. Now the us there, you get asked sometimes who the us is. He's got Luke with him, so you want to remember that. The us is Luke is with him. And when the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Now this is where the Navy gets the term liberty when you go on leave or 24-hour, whatever, and it's out of here. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, and came to Myra, a city in Lycia. And you want to mark verse 6 in your Bible now. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. Now there's two great things you want to see from this. One, we already know that in the book of Acts, Alexandria, Egypt, has been defined as a bad place. So when you find him getting on a ship that is from Alexandria, Egypt, you know that nothing good is going to come out of this. The other thing you've got to see, and this is a hidden thing in here that 99.999% of the people would never get, and that is this ship of Alexandria is going to take him to Rome. Now, on your travel voucher, that shows you you're going from Alexandria, Egypt to Rome. But what it's showing you in the Bible, that what starts in Alexandria, Egypt, winds up in the Roman Catholic Church in Rome. That is what you don't want to miss. That itself was worth dragging your dead butt out of bed this morning and coming here. That is priceless right there. It's one of those things where the Holy Spirit of God hides that in down in there and shows you that not only is the ship that gets Paul killed from Alexandria, it shows you that the Holy Spirit shows you that the trail of the original satanic Bible is going to come from Alexandria and wind up in Rome. And you don't want to miss that. And we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Sidius, the wind not suffering us. We sailed under Crete over against Somalone, and hardly passing it came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. And now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because of the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Now that's a good example. That's something you want to mark also in your Bible. Notice how Paul obviously got that information from the Holy Spirit of God. God revealed it to him. It shows you a picture of what you're up against in the world scenario. When you try to warn somebody about the perils of the world and life, there'll always be a counter to that, that they probably will believe more than they do you. And that's what you have here. Paul said, hey, this is going to be a bad deal, and the owner of the ship said, don't listen to him, you know, we got it under control. That's an example of what you're going to face in witnessing to people and dealing with them, because that's the way it works. So you want to put that in there. There's a lot of hidden things in here. And because the haven was not commodious to winter, in the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phenice, and there to winter. When he says the winter, to wait out the winter, so they don't have to travel. The seafaring time in winter time is very bad, so they're going to winter there. Which is a haven of Crete that lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose losing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there rose against them a tempestuous wind called Arachlodon. Now, and when the ship was caught, she could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive, and running under a certain island which is called Claudia, we had much work to come by the boat. Now, a Laracladon storm is where the winds come at you from all four directions. And you can't, you know, if you're in a storm and the wind's coming from the south, then you can head north and pick up the wind and get through it. If it's coming the opposite, then you do the opposite or whatever. North, south, east, or west, you just put that in your tail and push through. But an Arachlodon is when the wind comes at you from all four directions and you can't go anywhere. It's in every sense, it's the perfect storm, so to speak. And if you remember back around 1991, they made a movie about this called The Perfect Storm. And it was based on the true story of the fishing boat, the Enola Gale, out of Gloucester. Now, Gloucester is up in Massachusetts. And I was there at one time. It's a fabulous old seaport city that hosts many of these guys that go out and do their fishing boats. It's a great, it's a wonderful place to visit. It really is. And but in the movie, they get caught in what is called the perfect storm, and they can't go anywhere either. So it's a thing where the example of that is a picture of, you know, what you have here. They're stuck in this. Paul tried to tell them what was going to happen, and they wouldn't listen. Now, this is another part of it that you want to get, tying into what I just said a minute ago. This is what happens when you have people in your life that are listening to the world instead of what the Word of God says. The perfect storm will come in their life. So it's a thing where you want to, you know, be able to use this. This would be a good example of somebody could use this as a devotion, you know, for volleyball or softball or your lifeline or whatever you do. Verse 17, and when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. Now, let me explain those two things. When he talks about undergirding, in naval terms, this is called flapping, where you put bands around the ship to hold it together so the pressure of the sea beating on it can't break it up. When it says strake sails, that means that they take down all the sails. All they're going to do at this point is get ripped to shreds by the ferocious winds, and you're not going anywhere. So you want to mark those two in your Bible. They don't mean anything biblically, but sure enough, if you're teaching somebody the Bible, they're going to ask about that at some point. You want to have all those things in your Bible. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lighted the ship, start throwing cargo overboard so they can not so sit so heavy in the water. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Now they're throwing out the tackle. That would be the beams and the wood that hold the sails up. They're stripping this ship down because of the fact that the lighter it will be, the easier it will be able to move. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Now, here again, you can see the gravity of this storm. They haven't seen the stars or the sun for many days, and it's not letting up. So picture in your mind, they're in this terrible hurricane force 5, terrible scenario where they can't move anywhere, and they're stuck. And they think that, you know, any idea that they're going to be saved is taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and have gained this harm and law. Now, notice it says there in this report, after long abstaining, not saying anything, then Paul says to them, hey, you should have listened to me. And you can see the great example in all this of dealing with people who really don't listen to good, solid advice and then get themselves into the perfect storm. And then at some point, and the wisdom here is when to do this, you know, you don't want to do it too quickly, and you don't want to do it out of, I told you so. You want to do it out of a mindset that you can still try to help them. But so he waits a while. He doesn't just go up and say, ha, duh, I told you. He doesn't do that. He waits a while, and then he says, look, guys, I tried to tell you that we shouldn't have left Crete. And now look where we're at. And now verse 22, now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Now that's a good principle. And, you know, God had told him that they were going to lose the ship and lose the cargo, but no man's was going to lose his life. And it goes to show you how that the worldly people, worldly Christians, when they get into a bad situation, they think all hope of being saved is not saved as far as trusting Christ, but saved from the perfect storm. They think there's no hope. Paul shows you in verse 22 that there's always hope. It doesn't matter what circumstance you get in or what situation you get in, you know, there's a way out of it. But you do lose some things. And, you know, to put this into a practical situation, you've got somebody that won't listen to the Word of God and they get their lives all screwed up and really get in a mess. And then God puts you back into their world to try to help them. And you get them back to the Lord, but look what they do lose. They lose the cargo and lose the ship. Let me translate that. Sometimes you lose your marriage. Sometimes you lose your kids. Sometimes you lose your job. Sometimes you lose your house. There's always going to be even though God always makes a way for us, there's going to be loss when you don't follow what the Word of God says. And, you know, it's a thing where that loss is going to be maybe not you, because God gives you the ability to get back, but the things in your life you're going to lose. You may lose your kids. You may lose your marriage. You may lose Lord knows what. There's always going to be a price being paid with disobedience, but not necessarily does it have to be you. Because if you're willing to do what's right, then God will restore you. Now, this is a great counseling principle here. I don't know anybody who works with people. If you're smart, you would, what I'm giving you here, you would work this down into a teaching scenario when you're dealing with people. Because every one of you, for the most part, you're going to work with people who fit right into this perfect storm scenario. This is a great illustration that shows them exactly what the situation in their life is and how they can correct it. At the same time, have them realize that, you know, any disobedience is going to have loss connected to it. Then he tells them in verse 23, for there stood by me this night the angel of God. Now, the angel of God is defined in the Bible as Jesus Christ. He is the angel of God. And, you know, last Sunday I talked about the five or six different spiritual beings, and we talked about angels. And I didn't get into a lot of detail, but angels in the Bible will always appear as young men. From a Bible doctrinal standpoint, the angels in the Bible will always be have the appearance of 33-year-old men and look exactly like Jesus Christ. Angels are made in the image of God. And so when he says the angel of God, here he's making a reference to Christ, but all angels look just like Jesus Christ, and that's why in the Bible they're always said to be young men. And they're made after the perfect pattern, which is Christ. And I say it all the time, if an angel and Christ came in here and stood side by side, you couldn't tell them apart other than by what they said. And I say this many times, if the devil and Christ walked in here, you couldn't tell him apart because he imitates Christ and looks just like him. The only way you'll be able to know which one is which is by what comes out of their mouth. Those are the keys that you want to follow. And so he says that there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." And that's another great principle. Now, when I talk about salvation here, or being saved here, I'm not talking about in the born-again sense. But I want you to see that in God's mind, the people that God sends to you when you're in a perfect storm, he says, "And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." In other words, God gives you those people. Now, they may not do what's right, but it shows you, kind of like Acts 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is out there in the backside of the desert, and God gave that Ethiopian eunuch to Philip. And there will be people in your life as you work through ministry that God will give you, and they will be yours to try to help. Maybe they won't do it, that's beside the point. But he uses you to be able to get into the world, just like he uses Paul here to try to get to these guys, these sailors. And so that's another great principle. Then he says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Now that's a great principle. We can translate that from here, where God is meeting him in the night and telling him what he's going to do, but we can use that in a New Testament application with the Word of God that you have in your lap, that you can say to somebody, I believe that God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Now, God, the angel of God, told him directly, but God will tell you through the Word of God. And it's showing somebody that it's the principles of the Word of God that you believe, that if they want to get out of this perfect storm, this is how they're going to have to do it, by what the Word of God says. Verse 26, "Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island." There's always going to be things that happen through disobedience when the perfect storm comes into your life. Even though God preserves you and gets you back, the physical circumstances around you can fall apart. And you need to understand that. So they're going to hit now a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, they've been in this thing for 2 weeks, man. When the 14th day night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adra, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. When it says sounded, that's a naval thing that you find out your depth. They call it sounding. Today, they'll do it through underwater radar or sonar. They'll bounce a signal off the bottom and it'll come back up to them and they know the depth. Here, back in the day, they did it with ropes with knots in it. And they would throw the rope overboard, and when it quit sinking, the nearest knot, they would pull it up and grab, and then if you pulled it out and you got 20 knots underneath that, then you could figure out what your depth is. That's called sounding, just so you know that.
And they're at 20 fathoms. So, and when they had gone a little farther, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. You see, they're doing it, they're getting close to land because they're getting in shallower water. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon the rock, because they know. Now keep in mind, it's midnight. They can't see anything. The storm is raging all around them. They can't see land, but they think they're getting close to land, and they are. So they're sounding, and it's getting more shallow. They're afraid that before they can see anything, they're going to get grounded out on the rocks or the reef that's around every island, if they are any seashore. This is why when you go to certain places in the world, you can actually wade out, you know, half a mile, and the water's only up to your waist. But you keep going, and it drops off, and, you know, then you're in the deep part of it. And they're afraid that they're going to hit the shallows, and then they're going to get in real trouble. They're going to be grounded on a rock or the reef and bust apart. Verse 29, then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, that's a little lifeboat, under color, as they thought they would have cast anchors out of the ship. Paul said to the centurion, and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, here's another principle. God says, I want to deliver you from this perfect storm that you're in, but you're going to have to do it my way. And God saving you, not eternally, but saving you from the storm and keeping you safe, is going to totally depend on you doing what the Word of God says. And when Paul says, stay in the ship, stay in the ship. Because if you don't, then there's no guarantee you're not going to get messed up. And there's another principle that you use with people, you know, that you're dealing with. You know, you got into the mess, the perfect storm. You lost just about everything you had physically. God says, I will restore you and bring you back. But you're going to have to do it His way. Doing it your way is what got you into the storm in the first place. So you can see how this thing all works out. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall. They said, we ain't going to get off the ship, we'll stay. So they cut the ropes, the lifeboat falls into the ocean, they're not going anywhere. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when they had broken it and began to eat, then they were all of a good cheer, and they also took some meat. And there were all in the ship 260 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lighted the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. Let's hold up there for a second. Now, notice the next thing you want to see here is the next thing. Once they start to listen to what he's saying, then he says, we got to get you some meat. We got to get you some bread. There is the Word of God and the doctrine of the Word of God that now is going to give them the strength. They had been through a two-week siege where they had nothing, and nothing from the Bible, and their strength is down. Now he says, now that you're going to stay in the ship and you're going to listen to what I say, you need to eat something. And then purposely the Holy Spirit of God uses meat, doctrine, bread, the Word of God. And notice, the moment they do that, their attitude changes, and now they're of good cheer. And this is what getting somebody that's going through the perfect storm will always do once you get them back into the book, it changes their outlook, changes their attitude, and changes everything that, you know, that they're, the way they're looking at it. Now, you can honestly, easily see now how this is a great practical chapter in dealing with people. And it's a thing where I could take this and make it into a sermon and basically break it down just like I did for you and make the case to any congregation out there the importance of, you know, when you get out of the Word of God and you get into a storm, then, you know, this is what you have to do. Now, along with that, I want to give you a great outline. I have never preached this. I contemplated giving it to you, just giving you what I just gave you, in case some point down the line I want to preach it, but you'll forget it anyhow, so it won't make any difference. But this is the greatest outline out of this chapter that goes along with what I say. So follow it very carefully. Get it down in your Bible, and you can be able to use it. I have a title, Acts chapter 27 is a great study on the storms of our lives that we will all face. Point one, storms come through disobedience. Paul was told 5 times not to go to Jerusalem, and he went anyhow. This ship is from Alexandria. That's not good. So when you get out of the two things, when you get out of the will of God in your life and start doing your own thing, or you start messing with the crowd from Alexandria that winds up in Rome, you're going to have a storm in your life. And this is an incredible place to stop. The next thing was the ship is headed for Alexandria. We know that's not good. And it's going to wind up in Rome. The next thing, the third thing, is they hit a terrible storm, which is called Arachlodon. That means that the storm is so severe that they can't move in any direction. You're going to find when the perfect storm hits a person's life, saved or unsaved, it's going to be so ferocious that they can't move anywhere in life. They're going to be trapped in this perfect storm through their own disobedience. The ship begins, the next thing, the fourth thing, the ship begins to fall apart. That'll be a picture of now your life falling apart. And they try, verses 17 through 19, physically to hold it together, but it ain't going to happen. This is another picture of when our life falls apart. These guys, instead of listening to Paul and doing what God told them to do, they try to physically hold their life together, and it ain't going to happen. The storm is much more ferocious than anything that you can do to hold your life together, because you're stuck in it and you ain't going anywhere. In verse 27 and 28, and this will be the fifth thing, their only hope and safety is to get the land. They know the land is close, but they can't see it. But they know it's close because they're sounding and they're getting shallower. So what they do in the sixth thing that they do, you find here is that verse 29, they throw out 4 anchors. Once they decide they're going to do what the Word of God says, then they throw out 4 anchors to keep the ship from being destroyed on the rocks. Now, this is where in your Christian life, when you get into the perfect storm, or somebody that's unsaved gets into the perfect storm, and they can't move anywhere, and their life is in an absolute disastrous state, these 4 anchors that they throw out represent the 4 anchor points in any Christian's life to keep them and get them through the perfect storm. I mean, it's just that simple. And the 4 anchor points for the Christian life, first one is salvation. The second one is the Word of God. The third one is getting the right people in your life. And the fourth one is getting the right church in your life. Those will be the four anchors that will get you through to keep you from crashing on the rocks and destroying your life. And I love the way this thing ends. So we learn that the storms come through disobedience. The ship is connected to Alexandria. They hit a terrible storm because of their disobedience that keeps them from moving anyway. Their ship, their life, is falling apart. They try to hold it together, but they can't. They all know that the only hope for their salvation is to get to land. So they cast out the four anchors, and now we know that is being saved, get into the Word of God, put the right people in your life, get the right church in your life. These are the four anchor points that a Christian has to have to get through the storm of life. And then the last thing in verse 29, it says, then fearing lest we should have fallen upon a rock, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. There's Revelation 22:20. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. They come to the point where they get through the storm. They've learned some lessons in the storm. And now the next thing out of their mouth, now that they have stabilized themselves, is back their attention to the Lord coming back. Notice how it says, and wished for the day. That's the day of Jesus Christ. That's the rapture of the church. That's Revelation chapter 22:20. So see, you can put that into a whole workable outline. Or you can use it in dealing with people. And especially people who are struggling with things, who maybe aren't dialed in and they've got some real storms in their life. You got to get those four anchors. Boy, it's an incredible thing to be able to use. And like I said, I have never preached out to anybody here. I've had that in my Bible for probably 40 years. I can't even remember the last time I may have even used it. But it's there, and it's powerful. So then it says, let's go on here, verse 42. And the soldiers' counsel was to... it's picking up at 39. And when the day, and when it was day, they knew not land, but they discovered a certain creek with the shore, into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. This is a river that obviously is dumping into the sea, that they know now that they can steer this ship into this creek, and it'll be a safe haven where they can get off the boat and they won't be dashed against the rocks. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves under the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where the two seas meet, they ran the ship aground. The two seas meet is where that river comes in, dumps into it. And falling into a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with violence of the waves. So they run it into the ground, and the front end is fixed on the land, but the sea tears off the back of the ship. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they could swim to which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea or get to land. Now, this is another great principle. It shows you that, you know, God's hand is in everything here. And now that they have gotten through the storm, they've obviously got prisoners here. And the Rome back in the day, if you were a guard and you lost a prisoner, you either got killed yourself or you served his sentence. So they don't want to take any chances. So they're just going to kill him. And of course, this shows you that Paul just went from the, you know, frying pan into the fire, so to speak. But here again, the hand of God, the purpose of God in Paul's life, that he gives him a centurion
that kept them from their purpose, and their purpose was to kill him. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. And this goes to show you that God's promise to them through the principles that he gave Paul was true. So, you know, that's chapter 27, great chapter. And you can see the practical side of that, that you'll be able to use in your own life, used in dealing with people, and you can modify that any way you need to really make it work for you. All right, now let's look at the last chapter, chapter 28. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Malta, which is Malta today. And the barbarous people, not the indigenous people that were on the island, and the barbarous people showed them no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came out a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now this is where he gets snake bit by a poisonous snake. Now this will bring us back a couple of things. It'll show us that at this point in time, at least with Paul anyhow, the signs of apostle are still working, because this will be Mark 16 verse 18, where it says that if you drink any poison thing or whatever, that it won't hurt you. And this is a place where he's picking up some firewood. There was a venomous snake that was curled up in it, and it bites him. And when the barbarians saw that the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer whom thou hast escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have been swollen or fallen down, dead suddenly. But after he had looked a great while, they saw no harm come to him. They changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now that is another great principle of initially how the world looks at things that happens to somebody that looks bad. Also true of Christianity. The first thing they think is he's a murderer. So this is God's judgment. He escaped the ship, but now he's going to die, so God had the snake bite him. When he doesn't swell up, die, or anything else, then they change their mind and still don't have it all together because they're barbarous heathen people, but now they think he is a god. But now he's in a position to be able to tell them that he's not a god, but there is a God that will take care of you through anything that you see. And and in the same quarters were possessions of the chief men of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him, and he healed him. Now, again, we see that Paul still retains the power to heal people, and he still has the apostolic gifts. Now, at some point between here, when he gets into prison, and this is when he writes 1 and 2 Timothy, after he's in prison right before he dies, here's where he says that he basically has lost the healing power, because he says he left somebody sick and tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his infirmities and his stomach problems. So from his point to that point, somewhere in there, he loses the apostolic gifts too to be able to do this. But here, it works. And he heals them. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, still headed for Rome,
which had wintered in the isle, whose sign is Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux are the two stars in the constellation Gemini, just so you know. And landing near Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. Now, the thing I want you to see is this. We've got to kind of talk about this tomorrow. Paul gets a chance to show God's glory and healing power to everybody. But I want you to see and understand that the ability for him to do that started with him. What God did in his life spread around, word got around, pretty soon everybody knows about it, and now he's healing all the sick people. That's a great principle. In other words, the ministry has to start with you. It has to start with you and God doing something in your life first that other people see it. You just can't. These practical principles here are just beyond good. I mean, they really are. Verse 13, and from thence we fetched a compass. Now, that's an old English word that means you go in a circle. Fetch the compass. A compass is a 360. You fetch the compass. You went in a circle. And came to Regium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. We came to the next day, Podolia, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Now, he's off the ship. They're heading on land now to Rome. The way they're going to Rome is a place that was called the Appian Way. And it was a road, so to speak, that came down through Italy that people could get on. It was a direct route into Rome. It's called the Appian Way. I think it's still over there. I mean, just like the you go through Independence or Raytown or some of those places, you find the Santa Fe Trail where you can trace the trail of Santa Fe. Well, over there at the Appian Way. And we found brethren that and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and the three taverns. Now this becomes a stumbling block for so many stupid people that Paul, you know, want to prove that it's okay to drink. Paul stopped off at the three taverns, you know, and obviously juiced it up a little bit. And actually, just so you put, and you got to get these in your Bible, the Appia Forum is an actual city on the Appian Way, which is about 33 miles from Rome. The Three Taverns, or which is called the Three Taverns, is also a city. It's not a place. And it is on the Appian Way. And, you know, those are two cities that they're talking about. You need to know that. Whom when Paul saw the brethren, he thanked God and took courage. And when we were come to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Paul was definitely, by the hand of God, getting special treatment, that he's not being treated like all the other prisoners. If you just go back and look at it, look at the shipwreck, God protected him there. Then they're going to kill him when they get out. He protected him there. Snake bit him, protected him there. And he's got liberty to do where he wants to go with his friend. Nobody else did. And here, you know, where they're all being put together, he's by himself and one soldier's looking out for him. So that's That's something you want to see. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I committed nothing against the people or customs of your fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem to the hands of the Romans. Now, what takes place here is very important for you to see and to get into your Bible. This is in the book of Acts. You're going to find four rejections of Christ. As this thing starts in Jerusalem and then moves out into a larger circle, before church history proper starts, God has to give the Jews, from the starting point in Jerusalem out into a circular span that goes all the way to Rome. When those four chances are done, it's Acts 28, it's finally finished, and now you have the church age beginning. Now the four rejections, and you want to get these right here in your Bible, and then you want to go back and put them in place. The first rejection is in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7, and you will find there where they actually reject. We've talked about that a lot. The second rejection that moves out from Jerusalem will be in Acts chapter 13, and this will be the rejection of Asia Minor, where they reject. Then as your circle gets wider in chapter 18, you find that the Jews on the European mainland, they reject. And now the fourth one completes the cycle. And after this, there is nothing more given to the Jews. And these are the Jews at Rome. So you find here that in verse 17 that he calls the chief of the Jews together. This is the last shot that they get. They're in the book of Acts is built around a lot of things. But it's also built around the four rejections of the nation of Israel. And most guys never see that, because they don't get into the book of Acts the right way. So what takes place now in 17, 18, 19, 20, up to 25, 26, and 27, right before we get to the end, what takes place now is him speaking to these Jews in Italy, Rome. And this is his last testimony to the Jews. So he says in verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of your fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, this will be all the places in Acts after Acts 20, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews, there it is, when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound to this chain. And he now is going to try to get the last group of Jews to see and understand who Christ was, what Christ did, and how it applies to Israel. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of the Israel, I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear thee of what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, now there it is, sect is a cult. Sect is, it's like what the King James Bible issue is. You're part of a sect. Sect comes from the word section. It's likened to a cult. It's a small section of people that believe something that the main body of people don't believe. So if you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, you're a sect. Here, they believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah against the nation of Israel. They're a sect. So just so you know that. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Everybody in the Jewish world is against it. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified of the kingdom of God. Now you see that? There's not one mention, anything here, of the kingdom of heaven. Because it's done. And now he's preaching to them the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, and out of the prophets from morning till evening. In other words, now he's going back to the Old Testament to show them in the prophets how they spoke of the coming Jesus. And some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. Story of Christianity. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. He well spake of the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Now, they don't buy it. Some do, some don't. That's not what God's looking for. He's not looking for, he's looking for a total consensus here for Israel. These are the religious leaders of Israel. It has to start with them. It can't be 50-50. It can't be 60-30 or 40. It has to be 100%, or it doesn't work. After they leave, this is what he says, which takes it back to Matthew chapter 13, where they made their official rejection of Christ, which is a reference back out of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that the prophet said this is what they were going to do. And when they agreed not, verse 25, among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah, the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, not only does this passage here clearly lay out for you what Israel's problem was, but this passage here clearly blows Calvinism right out the window. Because you're clearly told here that they closed their eyes, and if they wouldn't have closed their eyes, they would have been healed. Clearly showing you that it's free will. And it's little places like this that seal the deal, so to speak. And so this is what he goes, and this is the last thing he says about Israel will be the first, the last time they reject. What he says is the exact same thing the first time they rejected in Matthew chapter 13, which leads to Acts chapter 7. And that is that, this was prophesied by Isaiah, and this is where Israel is at. Verse 28, here it is, key verse. Be it known therefore unto you, he's making a declaration, the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that they will hear it. He's done with the Jew. You are now seeing the official door closed. Now it was closed on the kingdom in Acts 7. Now it's closed to them concerning the gospel. They may hear the gospel, but they ain't going to hear it from Paul anymore. He has now spent his whole life going through the four-point cycle to get them. And He says, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves, but they don't accept it. And from this point on, God is now finished with the nation of Israel, and if they're going to get in, they're going to have to get in through a Gentile New Testament church, because the times of the Gentiles, as far as the church is concerned, is now fully in play. And Paul spent 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. So we know he has at least 2 more years from this point. We don't know what happened to him. When he writes 1st and 2nd Timothy, he's clearly not here anymore, and he's in jail. And at some point after that, he goes home to be with the Lord, and they kill him. But notice, verse 30, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. Verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And this is where the book of Acts ends. Now, I told you before that there's 3 books in your Bible that don't end with amen. And Acts is one of them. And I laid that out here a while back for you. You have Acts, James, and 3 John. And the reason why they don't end with amen is because these books don't end. The end of book of Acts is not the end. It picks up in church history, and it continues on. When it says preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no man forbidding him, that's not just ends with Paul. That carries on with everybody else. So there's no amen here. Same thing in James, which is the tribulation. There's no end there. And for 3 John, there's no end there. It's a tribulation. So those are your only 3 books in the Bible that don't have amen at the end of them. And so now what we have here is the book of Acts, which brings you through a breakdown that's easy to follow, the transition from the nation of Israel into the church age. And you see it picking up in Acts chapter 1 and the first 7 chapters, where God gives Israel a chance to get the kingdom back. And they reject that. Then you immediately see how it begins to transition to the Gentiles. And the transition goes from Acts 8 to Acts 9, where Paul gets saved, to Acts 10, where Cornelius is, to Acts 11, where they're first called Christians at Antioch, and then the 3 missionary trips to start Gentile churches. But all during this time, the circle is expanding, and Paul is not only starting churches, but you'll find that he's speaking with Jewish leaders in each one of these 4 places, trying to get them, not the kingdom, to understand who Jesus Christ was and that the kingdom of God is now here. And it ends here. In Acts chapter 20, and I tell you this before, that fundamentally the book of Acts ends in Acts chapter 20. When he leaves the church at Ephesus, that is the beginning of church history. But then you have this little parenthesis here where Paul goes to Jerusalem and then winds up in Rome, where he has to make the 4th presentation to the Jews in Rome. And then it's done. And so you want to see where you have your Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts is that transition book and end. And then, of course, the next book that you have, now that verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no man forgetting him, next book is Romans. And Romans now is, notice, is not written to the church. Let's look at Romans 1 a moment here. These are the little things you've got to be able to see.
Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we also receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. To all that be in Rome. This is not written to a church. This is written to all that be in Rome. When you closed out Acts chapter 28, Rome was in power. And you are told that men are now going to preach the gospel and the kingdom of God with boldness, power, and it was going to go everywhere. So the next book that begins the doctrine given to the church is the book of Romans, and it's not written to a church, it's written to everybody that lives in the church age under Rome. And that is incredibly important to see. We today, in our church age, are under Rome. When Rome comes into power, she never goes out of power. A little bit later on, about 400 AD, she's going to switch from pagan Rome to papal Rome. Rome is still in power. So when he writes the book of Romans, he writes it to everybody that is in Rome. And you and I today, and every Christian in the church age from Acts 28 on, is in Rome. She runs the world. And so he's given us the doctrinal structure for the New Testament church that is under the Roman Empire, in Rome. And that's an incredible concept. So that's what you got. And that ends the book of Acts, which is probably one of the greatest books in the Bible. It's certainly the most misunderstood book in the Bible. If I don't care where you go, whatever Baptist church you would go to, other than a small handful, they will not have the book of Acts down. The Baptist Bible colleges across this country just make an abortion of the book of Acts. They don't ever deal with it the way that it needs to be dealt with. They don't see it the way that it lays itself out. And it begins to produce men in the ministry that have no idea about the Bible. And there are so many misconceptions about the book of Acts in church Bible colleges and pastors today that they don't even know what to do with it. And because of that, they can't get a good handle and a breakdown of the book. It's one of the books in time, and maybe most of you already have it, probably do. You're going to have broken down. Yeah, it took me about 4 or 5 times to go through the book of Acts before I really got it down. It took me about 10 times to go through Romans. Oh, Romans is a... But then I found an easy pathway through it. And you're going to find that every book in the Bible will have a very easy pathway for you and me to understand it. The job of the Christian, job of the pastor, job of the church is to show the people that easy pathway. And it doesn't include a Bible college. So, well, we'll hold up there. I will keep you posted on where we're going to go and what we're going to do from this point on. I'll take the summer off. We got a lot going on. And I will put it all together and we'll have a meeting and talk about it. And if you need me for anything in the meantime, please feel free to call me or get a hold of me, and we'll go from there. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for as we finish this out over the years, Lord, that we have a record of it, that people can get it and go through it. Thank you, Father, for the people in this church who want to learn, who want to grow. And we just pray now, Father, that you'll help us in all that we endeavor to do. In Jesus' name, I say we ask it. Amen.